Catholic Answers Live. Edgar Lujano filling in for Cy Kellett on this Holy Ash Wednesday / St. Valentine's Day. Another full hour with Carlo talking about the last things, death, judgment, heaven, and hell. If you got a question for Carlo about any of those topics, I know judgment, the end times, things like that are fascinating topics and always a blast to discuss them. So give us a call at 888-318-7884. That's 888-318-7884. You know, Carlo, I always joked with people about St. Valentine's Day. And it's funny because Chris Check, our president, actually brought this up during our meeting today, that today actually is not the feast of St. Valentine's Day.
Enlighten me, which day is it?
Apparently it's not on the calendar right. Anymore, the current calendar, but today's actually the feast day of St. Cyril and Methodius. So,
okay.
And I didn't, the reason for this apparently was because this was one of the concerns when they were changing up the calendar and all of that, was that it could, Valentine's Day, this wonderful festive day, could fall on Ash Wednesday. And it could cause a little bit of an issue, like it kind of is in conflict. So either your wife, if you're married, or your significant other is understanding and the reason why you're wearing ashes on your forehead, or she's going to be very upset that you're bringing home a piece of bread for dinner. So one or the other. So
interesting stuff. Yeah, that was new information for me, man. I didn't know.
Yeah, when I was single, I would. And just to be a little petty, I would go around and say, hey, happy Feast of St. Cyril and Methodius, just to get on people's nerves. Not that I was salty or anything, but you know, when you don't have anybody to celebrate Valentine's Day with. But, you know, I'm married now, so I'm good.
There you go, man.
Perpetual day.
Yeah, my wife and I, we did our Valentine luncheon yesterday.
Okay, yeah, that seems to be a common trend for Catholics, is doing it yesterday or tomorrow, so... my wife and I did the same, exact same thing. We did it yesterday. So what do they call it? It's Galentine's Day is what they call yesterday. So yesterday I was out to dinner, and restaurants are a lot more quiet, but there's lots of groups of young women out and about having dinner with each other.
my daughter actually did it with her little friend. They did a Galentine dinner.
No kidding. There's also another name for the day before the day after, but I don't know. It's called Mistress Day. Have you heard of that?
I haven't, man.
Yeah.
So I am not with it in pop culture, man.
Okay. You can put two and two together why they call it Mistress Day, the day before the day after Valentine's Day. So, yeah, we'll leave it at that. But going back to the main topic of today, or the last things we're talking about, death, judgment, heaven, or hell. Anything in regards to that, give us a call. There are a few lines open. And what better day to call in with your question about those things than Lent, or Ash Wednesday, the beginning of Lent. And the number once again is 888-318-7884. All right. There are a couple lines open. You want to go to the calls?
Yeah, let's do it. And, you know, I just wanted to mention, you know, one topic that we haven't talked about yet today, and no one has called in about, is hell, the doctrine of hell. Often, you know, a lot of people have a lot of questions about hell and have a lot of obstacles to believing in hell, thinking that it's contrary to God's mercy, contrary to his justice. How can an all good God allow the existence of hell? Those sorts of questions. And of course, we haven't gotten any questions about heaven yet. Heaven is definitely a destiny worth living for. And actually, we did get a question about the different degrees of experience of heaven in the first hour. But heaven's always a great topic to talk about as well, which unfortunately we don't talk enough about. Because I think when we articulate the scriptures teaching on heaven in light of the church's teaching on heaven, it can be a great source of motivation to live the Christian life, which is arduous at times and difficult, for the sake of heaven, because it is indeed a destiny worth living for. We need to know that the destiny is worth living for and justifying the efforts that it takes to remain faithful to our Lord and die in friendship with him.
Yeah, isn't it interesting how a lot of ideas of what heaven is, it almost, they make it sound like it's something boring. and it's like you're floating on a cloud, playing a harp, and that's just heaven. You know, it is what it is. And but the reality is so much greater, and they almost seem to glorify hell because it's more like a party, which is unfortunate.
And you know, and this is something that Pope Emeritus Pope Benedict XVI stated in his 2007 encyclical Spe Salvi. He reflects upon this idea of whether most people really don't want to live for heaven because they think heaven is more of a curse than a blessing, at least with regard to the picture that has been painted for them concerning heaven. And that's why it's important that we dissolve or, you know, dispel some of those notions, false notions that people have of heaven and articulate it according to divine revelation and church teaching, because it is quite amazing when you reflect upon what the beatific vision will be and how that will be a source of beatitude and happiness for us.
Yeah, great. I'm always reminded of Father John Ricardo, who's also on one of the radio stations. I think he's somewhere out of Ann Arbor, Michigan, but he always mentions whenever he heard the beatific vision, he just imagined this giant table, like with chocolatey perfection, you know, and just a giant dessert plate. He's like, yeah, that's the beatific vision right there. Like, you know, so something like that. But how much greater the beatific vision actually is compared to that.
Yeah, so, yeah, absolutely.
Yeah. All right. Let's jump right in. We're heading over to Alberta, Canada with our friend Kevin listening on YouTube. Kevin, welcome to the show.
Hi there. Thank you for having me on.
Of course.
My question is in regards to purgatory. I'm sorry to disappoint you, not heaven or hell, but purgatory again.
No, I'm glad to take it, my friend. Thank you for the question.
Yeah, thank you. I'm debating a Protestant, and he brought up an objection to purgatory, which was Matthew 8:22, when Jesus said, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead." Now, I think I kind of understand what he's getting at, as if you shouldn't. Like, once someone's dead, they're dead. At the same time, could you expound a little bit more on that to help me understand?
Well, I mean, that's a bit of a stretch as to what our Lord is intending to say there, because the whole context is about discipleship and the importance of immediately following our Lord when he calls us. And the challenge to not put off discipleship. And so what our Lord is saying by let the dead bury their dead, as some commentaries point out, is let the spiritually dead, those who aren't willing to follow Christ, take care of the son's responsibilities at home, right? You, I'm calling you to follow me, and follow me now. And so that's what our Lord is getting at. It's a bit of a stretch and contrary to the natural read here to say that this is a reference to whenever somebody's dead, just leave them alone and don't say any prayers for their departed soul. And so it just, there's nothing in the text itself that would lend in the or tend toward that sort of interpretation. And then I think we could, once we establish that, hey, there's no evidence in the text itself to support that sort of interpretation, well, then we can employ other strategies to begin offering a positive support of the idea of praying for the dead. And so you could appeal to 2 Maccabees 12. Granted, your Protestant friend was not going to accept that as inspired, but at least you could show this is a Jewish understanding right before the time of Christ of praying for the dead. And it's within that theological milieu that Jesus would say in Matthew 12:32 that the sin against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven in this age nor in the age to come, implying that in the afterlife, some sins can be remitted. And if some sins can be remitted in the afterlife, well, then that would imply some sort of purification. And given that those in the afterlife who are having sins remitted would still be friends of Christ, members of the mystical body of Christ, well, then it would follow that we, members of the mystical body of Christ here on earth, would still be able to exercise charity to intercede for them in that purification. Obviously, we wouldn't intercede for souls in hell, and we wouldn't intercede for souls in heaven, but if so, departed souls are undergoing a purification of being finally purified and having sins remitted in the age to come or the afterlife, well, then our prayers could indeed benefit them. And so we would have there biblical justification for praying for the dead that would arise from certain principles that are revealed in the sacred text itself. We could look at 1 Corinthians 3:11-15, the classic text that we appeal to give biblical evidence for the Catholic understanding of the doctrine of purgatory, where someone is undergoing a purification on account of not so good works, bad works, not bad enough for hell, but nevertheless, bad works represented by wood, hay, and straw, the individual suffering loss on the day of judgment, undergoing a purification. And if that's the case, well then, again, because that person has died in friendship with Christ, a member of the mystical body of Christ, we, a member of the mystical body of Christ, could still exercise charity and intercede for such a person. So you have praying for the dead that would arise from those biblical principles. And finally, the last thing I would say, leave the dead, you know, in response to this idea of once someone is dead, they're dead, just leave them alone. Well, that doesn't seem to map on with another revealed principle, namely the principle of charity. And that is what our Lord in the New Testament teaches us about charity and how to exercise charity. Why is it that we would all of a sudden cease exercising charity and showing love toward those who have died in friendship with Christ, who might not be in heaven and who might not be in hell? And so charity would motivate us to continue exercising charity through acts of prayer and intercessory prayer for those departed souls. So those are a few things that I'm thinking of off the top of my head. I must say I've never heard that sort of objection before, but those are a few things that come to mind immediately.
Interesting. Thank you. Although when you said, so basically you're saying that that verse is spiritual dead, not literally, it's not literally referring to someone that is dead.
No, actually, what I was saying was Jesus is saying, let the spiritually dead, like let those who aren't willing to follow Christ, the implication being that they're outside of Christ, they're spiritually dead because they're saying no to follow Christ. Let them take care of the dead individual who needs to be buried. So there is someone who is dead, and that dead person needs to be buried. And some have suggested that what Jesus is saying here is, let those who aren't willing to follow me, i.e. the spiritually dead, because they're saying no to Jesus, let them go and take care of the dead person to be buried. You, the person who Jesus is talking to, you come and follow me right now. And so that would seem to fit with the whole context of this idea of discipleship and not putting off discipleship. Now, of course, you could just read that on a sort of a surface level and say, well, hey, just those who aren't willing to follow me, just let them stay behind and bury the person who needs to be buried. But our Lord does say, let the dead bury their dead. That is, the spiritually dead, those who aren't willing to follow Christ, bury those who need to be buried.
All right, Kevin, we're going to go ahead and leave it right there because we need to go to our first break. So if you're on the line, hang on the line. We'll get back right back to you. And the lines are full. So after we go to break, well, there'll be one line open. So give us a call at 888-318-7884. We'll be right back.
Stay with us for more Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features daily Mass, prayers, articles, and meditations in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church. On the web at Magnificat.com.
Wherever you are in the world, you can access the EWTN Global Catholic Network. It's everywhere. You can get EWTN's great Catholic programming on your car radio, at home on your TV, computer, or smart speaker. With EWTN's app, you can take EWTN everywhere, on your phone or mobile device. If you want your news in print, turn to EWTN's paper of record, the National Catholic Register. EWTN, the Global Catholic Network.
Catholic Answers Live. The last things with Carlo Broussard. Carlo, I gotta say, I really do, not just because I helped start it, but I really do love your podcast and everything that you're doing, especially since you're mapping out all 3 years of the liturgical year, and we're currently coming up on halfway through it.
Yeah, we're in year B, man. We're rocking and rolling. We're going to go all the way through year C and having a great time using the Liturgy of the Word as sort of our apologetics guide, right? Using that as opportunities for us to reflect upon certain details in the scriptures that are relevant for doing apologetics. And that in turn enables us to probe deeper the mysteries of faith and the truths that our Lord is willing to reveal to us in the sacred text. And so I often think of apologetics, you know, this approach to scripture, an apologetical approach to scripture, is simply one among many other entry points into meditating on God's word. There are other entry points, you know, other ways in which you can begin to exegete and reflect on sacred scripture. I think apologetics is one way, and we see that detail and we say, oh yeah, that comes up in conversations with my Protestant friends. And so, of course, that raises the question, well, our Protestant friends have this interpretation, and so what do Catholics believe about that text? And so we have a Catholic interpretation, and then that raises the question, well, which is correct? And so then you begin exegeting the text to figure out which interpretation makes sense, and then you come out in the end with a better and deeper understanding of that particular passage in sacred scripture. So apologetics gives rise to the opportunity to do good exegesis, and that's what I'm trying to do in the Sunday Catholic Word podcast.
All right, and listen to that wherever you listen to podcasts or MrSundayPodcast.com, right?
Yes, that is correct.
Okay, perfect. Yes. I always get that one mixed up, but all right, so go ahead and check that out. But in the meantime, let's go on through with the calls, and we're moving to Nick in Texas, who's listening on YouTube. And Nick, welcome to the show.
Hi, thanks for having me.
Of course, go right ahead.
All right, so I recently came across this figure. His name is Simon of Trent. And It looks like historically he was treated as a saint. He even had a feast day on the calendar, but I can't find too much about him, like, nowadays. And it just kind of got me thinking, like, can the church, like, change its mind on who it considers a saint? Or,
okay,
like, what's the deal with, I guess,
yeah,
people who are on the calendar but aren't saints yet?
Right. Yeah, that's a great question, Nick. And so, first of all, let me just say, I am not familiar with Simon of Trent, and so I can't comment on him specifically. I would have to do further research on that. So let me just address the more general question of whether the church can sort of reverse maybe its teaching about some, or its declaration that somebody is a saint. So whenever you have an act of canonization, a solemn act of canonization by the Pope, that's irrevocable. In other words, that cannot change. That's considered an infallible act, according to church teaching. By the way, according to many, let me just say this, it's considered an infallible act by many theologians, and even the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith, and one of its documents has listed such acts of canonization as an infallible act by the Pope. So those solemn acts would not be able to be changed and reversed. Now, let's say you have a saint that has been solemnly canonized, it's on the liturgical calendar, but then no longer is on the liturgical calendar to be celebrated. Does that mean somehow that the church is now reversing its proclamation about the canonization of that saint? The answer would be no. It's just that that saint is no longer on the universal calendar, but nevertheless still declared to be a solemn a saint in heaven. Now, it is the case that it is true that in some cases a person has been popularly, quote-unquote, canonized, that is recognized in the church's small t tradition without official solemnization by the church. And so for those individuals where you have some people who were popularly recognized to be a saint and called a saint throughout the church, that's not an infallible declaration of sanctity, right? So some circumstances could demand that the church limit the public veneration or honoring of these individuals who are popularly quote-unquote canonized. And so it wouldn't be a reverse, right? Because the church had never infallibly declared it so to begin with. But just to know that though some who have been popularly recognized to be a saint, the church could limit that public veneration of such an individual.
How's that, Nick?
Okay, so just because they're on the calendar, that doesn't mean that they were, like, infallibly declared saints.
Correct. Correct. Yeah.
Okay.
So you could have a solemnly canonized individual who a solemn act of canonization of an individual who is on the calendar. You could have a popularly recognized individual who is on the calendar and then eventually removed by the church. That would be my understanding of it.
Okay, Nick.
Okay, yeah, I think that makes sense.
All right, thanks, Nick. Thank you for your call. We're going to go on and move on to Dan in St. Louis, Missouri, also listening on YouTube. A lot of YouTube callers today. All right, Dan, welcome to the show, and go right ahead with your question.
Yeah, good evening, gentlemen.
Evening.
So, this question kind of ties into the four last things. So if a person has given their life over to the devil, if they die in that state, without repenting of it, you're pretty sure they're going to join the devil in eternal torment. So that's how it kind of ties into the four last things. So our Lord was tempted by the devil, and the devil said, I can give you these kingdoms of the world if you bow down and worship me. And our Lord didn't say, what? These aren't yours to give. Kind of indicating that he did have that God did allow him to possess the kingdoms of the world that offered him. So when people of the world give their lives to the devil, in exchange for fame, riches, that type of thing. How exactly have the saints ever said, or has the church ever said, how exactly does the devil achieve these things or give these things to them? Do they work through, sinful people's minds to help to get these things, fame and riches achieved for people who do this? Or how exactly do we know how exactly the devil works in getting these things given to them?
Yeah, that's an interesting question. So I've never really thought about it much. I'd have to think about it some more. So what I'm going to share here is shooting from the hip on the fly. I'm not aware of any sort of church teaching that would specify exactly the nature of how the devil achieves these ends. But there is a sense in which the devil is given a great amount of leeway by our God in his providential plan to kind of rule this world, right? The ruler of this world, as our Lord would say, and to lead people who follow him into high places of success, power, riches, fame, etc. How he does that? Well, I mean, he can't coerce anyone to do that. I mean, he could possess and like allow someone to achieve great physical feats and stuff that would go beyond our natural physical powers. So, I mean, he could do that, but that would be an extremely extraordinary circumstance. But more generally speaking, I think he and his demons would work with regard to manipulating the imaginations of certain individuals, because, demons are able to do that, to where they're able to have certain imaginings that would lead them to certain feats, right? Within their corporation or success, the devil can tempt people and lure them to a certain path and a direction that will bring about riches, that he has a pretty darn good guess will bring about riches. But those riches being attained at the expense of maybe apostasy for the truth or denying our Lord. And so the devil can tempt in those ways. Of course, we know that our Lord can bring about riches as well. So that does what I'm not saying here is that all riches mean that somebody's being tempted by the devil. But I think the devil would achieve those ends by way of temptation and knowing the individuals in a very unique way and knowing which buttons to press, so to speak, to get them to go in the direction to achieve what he wants them to achieve. And some who are in cahoots with the devil and maybe, quote unquote, sell their soul to the devil in that sense, like in how we talk about that, well, the devil would then begin orchestrating and tempting others to set up certain circumstances in which the people who are in cahoots with him and who have given their lives over to him to where they can achieve the world fame and the riches and stuff. So I think there is a bit of a mystery there of how the devil would achieve these ends, but if not extraordinary senses of outright possession and achieving certain feats that go beyond our sort of natural powers, natural human powers, he would definitely be doing so by manipulation and tempting others to orchestrate certain behaviors and events to where it's conducive for the person who's in cahoots with him in order to achieve these material, that material wealth and material goods.
Dan, we're going to go ahead and leave it right there. Thank you so much for your call. If you have a question for Carlo, there are a couple of lines open. You can go ahead and give us a call at 888-318-7884. That's 888-318-7884. We're talking about the last things. So things on regards to death, judgment, questions about heaven, questions about hell. We haven't received too many about hell yet. So there's always time. There's always room for more. So give us a call. Perfect theme for today's Ash Wednesday. Give us a call once again. That's 888-318-7884.
When the resurrected Jesus appeared to disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him until the breaking of the bread. The same is true today. In the Holy Eucharist, we really meet Jesus. In The Eucharist is Really Jesus, author Joe Heschmeyer explains how knowing Jesus in the Eucharist is the key to understanding all of Christian faith. Order your copy of The Eucharist is Really Jesus today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore.
If you're not a Bible scholar, the full message of how the Sunday Mass readings fit together can be tough to comprehend. Apologist Carlo Broussard is here to help. Join Carlo every Friday for the Sunday Catholic Word Podcast. In each episode, he unpacks the scripture readings for that Sunday and brings them all together so you can better understand and defend the faith. Visit SundayCatholicWord.com to subscribe. That's SundayCatholicWord.com.
Want to get right to the core of Christ's saving message? Want a roadmap for living the life Christ calls you to? It's time to look again at the Beatitudes. In his new book, Heart of the Gospel, How the Beatitudes Show Us God's Plan for Happiness, Father Sebastian Walsh demonstrates compellingly how these eight declarations make up the foundation, the essence, and the final goal of Jesus' teaching. Heart of the Gospel illuminates the scriptural passages from which we get the Beatitudes, explains the significance of their wording, their order, and their timing in Jesus' ministry. And it draws out edifying parallels and connections with salvation history and the lives of the saints. Most importantly, Father Walsh offers wise counsel from his own work as a priest and teacher to help you live the Beatitudes in your own life. Order your copy of Heart of the Gospel today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Catholic Answers Live. We're talking about the last things. And Carla, you wanted to make a little more clarification on a previous caller regarding canonized saints.
Yeah, so I had mentioned that a non-canonized saint being in the liturgical calendar, and I didn't want our caller to think that I was talking about like nowadays. Like you wouldn't have that nowadays since you have a formal process of canonization. When I was saying that, I was thinking about in the early years of Christianity as the church was developing, and you had many popularly quote-unquote canonized saints and would have been invoked and honored within the liturgy. That's what I was referring to. So I didn't want our caller to think that I would be saying that for now, like you might have a popularly recognized saint that's elevated to the liturgical calendar right now, currently with the process of canonization. So I just wanted to make that clarification. I was not intending to mean that.
Okay, perfect. Thanks. All right. Well, if you have a call, if you have a question for Carla, you can go ahead and give us a call. There are a few lines open. You can reach us at 888-318-7884. That's 888-318-7884. And with that, we jump over to Sarah in Cedar Rapids, Iowa. Listen on KMMK. Sarah, welcome to the show.
Hi.
Hello. How old are you, Sarah?
I am 11 years old.
Okay, well, welcome to the show. Go ahead with your question for Mr. Broussard.
So my question is about in the part of the Bible where Jesus talks to the good thief and says that today you will be in the kingdom of paradise. Does he mean that today on that day, you will be in the kingdom of paradise? Or does he mean that you'll be in the kingdom of paradise, like you'll go through purgatory and then you'll be in the kingdom of paradise?
Yes, good question, Sarah. So I actually have an article, Sarah, that you might want to check out at Catholic.com. If you type in the search engine, Good Thief on the Cross in Purgatory, I can't remember the exact title of my article, but I actually wrote an article on this. And so there's a couple of things to say. So first of all, Sarah, it's possible that when Jesus said paradise, he wasn't meaning paradise. He wasn't meaning heaven, right? In the sense that we understand heaven of the beatific vision. It's possible that what Jesus meant by paradise was the state of existing after death. The Jews would call it Abraham's bosom, where all the Old Testament holy people were existing and dwelling in the afterlife. It's not the damned. It wasn't hell. It was sort of this natural happiness place where they were existing. And that's probably what Jesus was referring to by paradise, that the good thief would be there with him in the afterlife in quote-unquote Abraham's bosom, okay? Now, with that interpretation, well, it's possible the good thief would have had to go through a final purification after death even before he went to Abraham's bosom or before he goes into heaven when Jesus would ascend. But it's also possible that the good thief didn't have to undergo a final purification because of the suffering that he was enduring on his cross, and he voluntarily embraced his punishment for his crime, and he's confessing Jesus. So it's possible he had such a degree of charity there, Sarah, that he didn't have to undergo a final purification in the afterlife. And that would be true even if we interpret Jesus's word paradise to mean heaven. We know he didn't go into heaven on that day because Christ hadn't ascended yet, but at least we could say Jesus is promising the good thief heaven on that day. And if that's the way we interpret the word paradise, it's still true that maybe perhaps the good thief after dying still had to undergo a final purification of purgatory. Could have been in an instant. But nevertheless, a final purification before he would eventually go into heaven, the Christian heaven, and or even as possible, the good thief wouldn't had purgatory or final purification because he was suffering on the cross, on his cross, he embraced Jesus, and maybe he had such a fervent degree of charity that he could bypass heaven. And that's a possibility, Sarah. The church teaches that there are some who may die with such a high degree of charity that they don't need any final purification after death because their purification is completed at the moment of death in this life. And that could very well be the good thief. And so the bottom line here, Sarah, is that Jesus has promised for the good thief to be with him in quote-unquote paradise in no way undermines or poses a threat to the Catholic belief in purgatory. And bottom line is it doesn't disprove purgatory.
How's that, Sarah?
That's a good answer.
Okay. Okay, well, thank you. Well, hey, Sarah, I want to go ahead and give you a little gift. We have a little book, a graphic novel book called The Truth is Out There. I want to go ahead and send that to you. Maybe it'll be a good something to reflect on during this Lent. So hang on the line, and if there's an adult nearby, just go ahead and pass on the phone to them. That way they can give the contact information. And once again, thank you for your call. We love hearing from the young callers. So really appreciate that. So from there, we move on to Roman in Omaha, Nebraska. Listening on the one and only Spirit Catholic Radio. Roman, go right ahead with your question.
Well, I'll save my explanation. That's about marriage in heaven, and I know in the scriptures where seven of them died and left her childless, and she died, who would she be married to? And they said none. Well,
that is, yeah.
Me and my wife were married for 50-some years from being teenagers, and then when she passed away 2.5 years ago, only one priest would give me an answer. He said, there's no way she might be that. Oh, there's a friend of mine over there I know. I escaped down myself. Well, however it is, heaven will be great. But I think, wouldn't there be a closer connection to my wife? And we have several children I know that are in heaven. Wouldn't there be a closer connection with us in heaven?
All right. Well, Roman, that's actually a really good question. And the answer is yes, but I'm going to qualify it with a little bit of a nuance. Okay. So will there be a closer connection that you have with your wife in heaven? The answer is yes, precisely because of the perfection of charity in your soul and her soul. And so all saints in heaven actually have a closer connection with each other and even a closer connection with us because of their perfection in heaven, but because of their perfection in charity. And so will there be a closer connection? Yes, because of charity. But there will not be a closer connection in virtue of being married to her, okay? So it is true that our Lord does reveal in Luke chapter 20, verses 27 through 33, that there is no marriage in heaven, like there's no further marrying in heaven, and also that those who are bound together by God and made husband and wife here on this earth are no longer bound in that way to each other in heaven, because it's clear that they're asking, whose wife will the woman be? And our Lord's answer is none of them, okay? So the bond of marriage is something that has been willed by our Lord to be only for this life. Now, and then, of course, that's revealed by St. Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit in Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 3 there, where he's talking about a married woman is bound by law to her husband as long as he lives. So once one of the spouses dies, then that bond for sure is dissolved. Now, with that said, Roman, it's important to note, this does not mean that you will somehow forget that your wife was your wife in this life. You will have knowledge in your mind that she was your wife in this life, and that will be a source of great joy and happiness in knowing the relationship that you had with her in this life, and knowing how the relationship you had with her in this life contributed to the more intense, more perfect, and greater relationship that you have with her, insofar as you are both Christians and being both in heaven, both perfected Christians. And that knowledge of the relationship that you had with her in this life and how that was ordered to with the relationship you have now with her in heaven, when you get to heaven, assuming you get there, God willing, then that will be a source of immense, immense joy for you that would in no way imply a sorrow for knowing that, well, the bond is no longer there.
How's that, Roman?
All right, thank you.
All right, thank you for your call, Roman. Appreciate it. That's a little, I could see how that can be concerning for some people, knowing that you've journeyed in this life for so many years with something you've grown to know better than anyone else, to feel like all of a sudden they were ripped away from you because of heaven. It almost,
yeah.
So I guess when it's placed like that, there can be some concern to that.
Yeah. And that's why I was saying how it's, once we're in heaven and we have the beatific vision, the Lord will manifest to us the perfect providential ordering of the things of this life, ultimately to the end game of union with him. So we're going to see in our minds how the relationships we have in this life are subordinated to and find their perfection in the relationships that we have in heaven as perfected members of the mystical body of Christ. And seeing the wisdom in that providential order and plan will be a great source of joy and delight. And there will be nothing in the mind as if this relationship is ripped away from me, because it will only be in the mind that that relationship has now been perfected, right? It's achieved its ultimate goal. When you arrive at the destination, you no longer need the signposts leading you to the destination. You rest in the destination. The marital relationship of this life is ordered toward the perfect mystical marital relationship that we have with Christ as our bridegroom, and we, the bride, the church, and then also finding its perfection in the spiritual relationship that we have as members of the mystical body of Christ, and that is to say with each other.
Yeah, great question. Roman, thank you so much for that question. We're going to go on to our final break of the show today. So if you got a question, go ahead and give us a call. There's still lines open. So give us a call at 1-888-31-TRUTH. That's 888-318-7884.
You're listening to Catholic Answers Live. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
EWTN Radio is seeking a dynamic radio producer to join the EWTN Radio team in Irondale, Alabama. The right candidate will be a passionate, multi-skilled, talented professional who can manage and direct all aspects of producing world-class radio broadcasts and play an integral part in Mother Angelica's mission. For all the details about this exciting opportunity, visit EWTN.com and click on Employment at the bottom of the page.
Who was the first Catholic in your family? Were they evangelized by a friend, a coworker, a stranger? Did you ever think that you could be that person that God uses to save a soul, and that soul could save their family, their grandchildren, and generations to come? At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we train, equip, and mobilize Catholic disciples to do the urgent work of evangelization. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization, streetevangelization.com.
Catholic Answers Live, Edgar Lujano on this Ash Wednesday / Valent Times Day, talking about the last things, remembering our death and remembering that we are ash, and to ash we shall return, or dust, and to dust we shall return. So with that, let's jump back right into the calls with Annie in, I believe it's Winona, Minnesota, and listening on 94.3. Annie, go right ahead with your question.
Yes, ever since the Pope made the comment about how he hoped no one was going to be in hell, my sister and I have been having a very good discussion about hell via text. And there are two things. Her belief is that they're Byzantine Catholic, so they're in union with Rome, but a little bit maybe different perspective, but that when you die, you're so overwhelmed by God's love that everyone chooses God. And so then nobody would be in hell, which might be Hart. I think his name is Dr. Hart.
David Bentley Hart, yeah.
Right, right. And then I guess my brother, I think, is a little bit more, her husband, is that there is a hell, people go to hell, but at the end times, when everything's, you know, the total end times, that hell is more like a refiner's fire, and that hell will eventually, like, everyone will go to heaven because your sins are burned away. And yeah. I think even, he says, even Satan will repent. And so I just wondered if those two different perspectives, but kind of the same idea in a way, are.
Yeah, the idea of Christian universalism. Yeah. I'm sorry, I cut you off. Yeah. Okay. So these are very good questions, Annie, and thank you for asking them. So the question is, can we as Catholics believe that all will be restored, both demons and impious men or the wicked, or even just the wicked human beings and not the demons? And the answer is no. So the Second Council of Constantinople in the 6th century in 553 stated, if anyone says or holds, this is canon 9 of the council, if anyone says or holds that the punishment of the demons and of impious men is temporary, and that it will have an end at some time. That is to say, there will be a complete restoration of the demons or of impious men. Let him be anathema. And whenever you have a let him be anathema attached to a canon like that, that implies that this is a definitive teaching of the church. It's infallible and it's without error. So to translate that sort of clunky wording, we could say this. It is impossible to say that the punishment of the demons and of impious men is temporary. It is impossible to say that there will be a complete restoration of the demons or of impious men. And so that is what we must hold to as Catholics, those who accept the authority of the Catholic Church. We must confess that there is no complete restoration of demons or of impious men. And so what that leaves us with is that at least at the final judgment, after the final judgment, there will be folks in hell. And if whatever souls in heaven, whatever souls are in hell now, they will remain in hell after the final judgment. So that's what we can take to the bank. Now, of course, some people will say, well, maybe this is a hypothetical. Like, if there are impious men in hell, they will remain in hell. That doesn't necessarily entail that there are impious men in hell right now or after the final judgment. But here's the problem with that. The problem with that sort of thinking is that the canon here is talking about demons as well. And it is de fide teaching of the church that demons are in hell. And the church is saying demons will not be restored. And notice how it includes with the demons impious men. So it would be very much of a strained reading to say that the church is saying, well, maybe impious men are in hell, and if they are, they can't be restored. But we know demons are for sure in hell, and they definitely can't be restored. That would be a strained reading. So given our understanding that demons are in hell and that they cannot be restored, it makes sense to read this text as implying that impious men are also in hell and cannot be restored. And so that's something that we have to hold to as Catholics, given the Second Council of Constantinople in the 6th century in 553. And there are other ways in which we could argue for this. One simple way that I like to show, at least according to the ordinary magisterium of the church, so that was an infallible canon that I was quoting there, but even in the Catechism in paragraph 633, when it talks about how Jesus descended into hell, the Catechism says Jesus did not descend into hell to deliver the damned, nor to destroy the hell of damnation, but to free the just who had gone before him. Notice there how the Catechism, Annie, envisions that there were some souls among the damned, and it's not to them that Jesus went when he died on Good Friday and on Holy Saturday, but he went to Abraham's bosom and those who were in, who had gone before him and existing in that natural bliss in the afterlife. And finally, the last thought that comes to mind with regard to whether or not there are souls in hell right now, remember, hell's not a place, right? It's a definitive separation of a soul from God, at least right now, because the souls in the afterlife, they don't have their bodies yet. And the church teaches that the souls won't get their bodies back, both righteous and unrighteous, until the final coming at the final judgment. And so hell is more of a state of existence. Hell's not a place, a physical place. It's a definitive separation of the soul from God, right? Well, the church affirms that hell exists. The Catechism is very clear about this in paragraph 1033. And in 1035, it says, the church affirms the existence of hell and its eternity. So think about it. Think about this, Annie. If hell is, and it is not a place, but hell is a definitive separation of the soul from God, and the church says hell exists, well, then it would follow that the church is saying that there exists a soul, at least a soul, definitively separated from God. And so that would be sort of another line of reasoning that we can employ in order to argue for the existence not only of souls in hell after the final judgment, but even for souls being present in hell now. That's how I would reason through that.
Annie, thank you for your call. We're going to go ahead and leave it right there. I want to try to get as many callers as I can. We move on to Aaron in Boise, Idaho, listening on 1140 AM. Aaron, go right ahead with your question.
Hi. Thank you for taking my call today. I pitched this to the call screener one way, but your question wants me to rephrase it a little bit. So it's the same idea. So if hell is the definitive separation of a soul from God,
mm-hmm.
and God, and like in the book of Acts, they say we live and move and have our being mm-hmm. in God, then how is it possible for souls to exist apart from God?
Good question. All right, so I think there's a few misunderstood assumptions here. So when we say separated from God, a definitive separation from God, what we mean by that is not that the soul is somehow outside the boundaries of God's causality of being or existence. What we mean by that is that the soul, the will of the individual has fixed itself on some creaturely good in the place of God. That's to say, the will has turned, the individual person has turned, using his will, has turned away from God completely by focusing on some sin that's completely irreconcilable with God's love. And dying in that condition of the soul being completely turned away from God as its ultimate end or goal, then that, given the sort of the philosophical understanding of the nature of a departed soul and the choice that a soul makes, it's fixed. It's definitively separated or turned away from God as its ultimate end. Now, think about this, Aaron. The only way that that could even be is if God is sustaining the soul with its will turned away from God in being. And so for all souls in heaven and hell, they do not exist apart from God. They exist precisely because God sustains them in existence, keeping them in existence by virtue of his divine causality. And so once we see that clarification, well, then you can see that they're not existing apart from God, but yet they are definitively separated from God in the sense of having their will turned completely away from God and thereby not experiencing the happiness that comes from the mind and the will being united to God, turned towards God as its ultimate end. Is that helpful for you, my friend?
I see the distinction you make between having or being sustained in existence and being sort of fixed by our own sin.
Yeah.
And if I understand that correctly, I guess what isn't so clear to me is just how a soul remains fixed almost of its own power, as if it has some sort of a power to determine its own destiny.
Yes. Good question, Aaron. So on the natural level, the will being fixed in the sense of being turned away from God, like being fixed on itself apart from God, that flows from the natural mode of how separated souls work, right? We don't have time to get into the details here on the air, so I'm going to recommend that you read an article by Dr. Edward Faser, and I think it's called Does God Damn You? And he gives a great articulation, a philosophical articulation, as to how it belongs to the natural mode of the choice of an incorporeal being, like a soul separated from the body, and why that choice is fixed. And the bottom line is that the conditions for the will to be changeable, for the will to change and turn around and go back to God, those conditions are no longer there because the body's no longer there. The body's the condition for that. And so that's the natural explanation as to why the will is fixed in the afterlife and the damned can no longer naturally turn themselves back to God.
Aaron, we'll leave it right there. You can probably hear the music, but thank you for your call. Give us a call back another time if you have another question. Carlo, two fun hours of Catholic Answers talking about the last things. So thank you. This is fun.
You're welcome, Edgar. Thank you, buddy, and had a great time, and happy Lent to you.
Happy Lent to you, too. I hope it's a fruitful one for you and
amen
for everyone, all of our listeners. So thanks, and Cy Kellett will be here tomorrow. We're going to be doing an online open forum with Jimmy Akin for those two full hours. And then on Friday, you get Jimmy again with Weird Questions. So tune on in, and we'll talk to you next time. God bless.